Can we pray together and ask God to be with us in this last part of the service? O Holy One of Israel, you've told us in your word that you are so high and glorious that you cannot stand to look upon sin. And yet you have also told us that you dwell not just in the high and holy places of heaven, but with men and women who are contrite and humble in heart. We pray today that you will come down out of your heaven, as it were, and be with us in the remainder of this service as we look into your word. May no person leave here unmet by God. May those who are seeking you find you. May those who are running from you be arrested and turned around. May those who are weak be strengthened. And those who are guilty have their sins cleansed. And may those who are sad and sorrowful find refuge in the rock. In Jesus' powerful name, we pray. Amen. When I was a teenager, I worked construction in a large paint and chemical factory in Baltimore. The grounds were among the ugliest things I'd ever seen. There was paint and chemicals spilled everywhere. 55-gallon drums lay askew. There were weeds grown up among old pallets. There was just dirt and grime and grease everywhere. But during lunch, I would take my bag and go between two buildings where there was a narrow corridor outside and hide behind a 55-gallon drum and lean up against the drum and eat my lunch. And there were a series of weeds that came up through the cement. And on several of those weeds were the most beautiful little blossoms you'd ever seen. And so surrounded by all that ugliness was something attractive and warm and very valuable. It lifted my spirits up to see it. Now, all around you, in this world, there is ugliness and filth and sadness. People are dying. People are miserable. Rich people are miserable. Poor people are miserable. And in spite of this, periodically you find a person who truly, despite his circumstances, radiates contentment, radiates joy. It's not very common, but from time to time you do see this. As we've been looking at the Apostle Paul's life in the book of Philippians, you must realize that this man is a flower in the middle of a paint and chemical company. Here he is in unusually difficult circumstances, more difficult probably than anyone in this room is facing now, and yet his whole epistle radiates joy. We want to look at that again in chapter 1 of Philippians, and as you're turning to it, let me rehearse for you what you probably already know about the Apostle Paul's personal circumstances. 4 years before he writes this epistle, this letter to the people at the city of Philippi, he had been in Jerusalem and was nearly torn limb from limb by an angry mob who resented his preaching the gospel on Jewish property. He was barely rescued from the clutches of this crowd by a Roman centurion and his men, taken in and nearly flogged until Paul produced proof of his Roman citizenship. That night, as he was in prison, he learned of a plot against his life and had to be taken by night under the guard of 470 soldiers to another prison in another city. So great was the threat against his life. As he got to the other city, Caesarea, on the coast of Palestine, by the Mediterranean Sea, there he was under the charge of a corrupt official who did not release Paul, although he sensed his innocence, because he was waiting for a bribe from Paul. When no bribe was forthcoming, Paul sat in the prison for 2 solid years. At the end of the 2 years, Paul's case came up in the court dockets, and his opponents, legally, were trying to have the trial transferred back to Jerusalem, where the mob action had taken place in the first place. Paul, sensing that he would lose his life if he were tried back in Jerusalem, appealed to the imperial court, appealed to Caesar. And so his captor said, "You've appealed to Caesar you shall go." He was placed on the ship with Roman soldiers and with other prisoners and set sail westward across the Mediterranean to Rome, where he would have been tried in Caesar's court. On the way, a violent sea storm arose, and the boat was crashed into the shoals off the coast of Malta. Most everyone in the boat either swam or grabbed hold of splintered timbers from the ship and were washed ashore. There, as they were gathering firewood to try to warm themselves up, a poisonous snake came and bit Paul. After this happened, Paul and his fellow prisoners were rescued by another boat and taken to Rome. Once he arrived in Rome, Paul sat another 2 years under house arrest, 24 hours a day, chained to a Roman guard, awaiting his trial. At the time he writes, he apparently has made his case before the imperial court, and he is waiting the verdict, which may result in his being released and may result in his being executed if his religion is found to be illegal in the Roman Empire. And yet, as he writes this letter to the Philippian Christians, more exclamations of joy are here than in any other letter of the Apostle Paul, indeed in any other book of the New Testament. The man is truly joyful. In fact, he's not asking the Philippians, please pray for me. He's praying for them. He's praying that they may have the kind of joy he has. Now, in all honesty, I ask you, what can give a man this kind of contentment in the situation that he was facing? And do you experience anything near to it? He answers the question, what gives him this contentment, why he is able to be joyful, in verse 19. And I'm going to read verse 19 through 21. Let's start in the middle of verse 18 because it begins a new paragraph. Yes, he says, I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death, for to me to live is Christ. Now, it's in verse 19 that he explains why he's able to be joyful in the midst of these circumstances. It is, as he says, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. Now, many translations have the word deliverance there. The NIV, the NASV have deliverance. But in the language in which Paul originally wrote, the word is salvation. He says, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. And I think that's probably a better translation here. And what it means, he's saying that his enjoyment of his salvation, what he gains from his salvation as a Christian, is actually enhanced by the things that have happened to him, by the trials that he has endured and is enduring. He's not saying by this that salvation is something that he's working at. Paul, of all people in the Bible, made clear that salvation is a free gift of God's mercy because of Christ's death on our behalf. But what he is saying is this: salvation is something that he will receive in its fullness one day in heaven. When he gets there, he'll get the whole box. But right now, on this earth, God gives Christians a little down payment of their salvation, a little foretaste, little bits of enjoyment to help them along the way, to let them know what's awaiting them once they get to heaven. What Paul is saying is, he's saying, my trials are adding to the salvation that's waiting for me once I get to heaven. And they're actually adding to the enjoyment of my salvation that I have right now, the little down payment of joy and peace and contentment I have. My trials add to that right now. And my question is this: how in the world can Paul's trials enhance his salvation? We feel like if we're able to get a hold of our trials just enough so that they don't ruin our salvation, we're happy. He says they enhanced his. How? He can't preach very much. He can't be adding to his crowns in heaven, it seems, because he can't be bringing more converts into the faith like he always did, standing on street corners preaching. He's tied to Roman guards. He can preach to very few people. Well, he explains how this works, how these trials enhance his salvation, in the next verse, verse 20. And one of the reasons you know that is because in the Greek language, in the Greek New Testament, verse 20 does not begin a new sentence. When you read it in English, verse 20 almost seems like a new sentence and a new idea. But in Greek, verse 20 begins with the word "in accordance with." In other words, it's saying in verse 19, he explains that his trials are enhancing his salvation. Then in verse 20, he says, this is in accordance with, and he goes on. In other words, verse 20 is the explanation of the statement he makes in verse 19, that trials are actually helping him, not just not hurting him. Listen to what he says in verse 20 about how this works. He says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. His teaching here is this, that the Christian's purpose in life is not so much to accomplish things for God as it is to glorify God in whatever circumstances one finds oneself. In other words, he is able to do in prison what you might not think he was able to do in prison. He's able to glorify God. Now, lest you think that I'm just pulling this out of this verse in an artificial way, I want you to know that all through the Bible, this idea floods the scripture that the goal of a person's life who is God's is not to accomplish things for God so much as to glorify and honor and magnify God with one's attitude and actions. For example, in this very book of Philippians, look back up at verses 9 and 10 and 11. Paul's praying that the Christians will have love and insight and be able to discern the things that are best, that is, make good ethical decisions and so forth. He prays in verse 11 that they will be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then at the end, he gives his reason for this prayer, to the glory and the praise of God. In other words, he wants Christians to make good ethical decisions and to be wise and to be holy, not primarily because of benefit that others derive from it or benefit they derive from it, because it brings praise and honor to God. In Ephesians chapter 1, this is just one book before Philippians, Paul is writing in the first half of the chapter about all the good spiritual blessings that we have because of our relationship to Jesus Christ. And here, throughout these paragraphs, he tells us why God gave us these blessings. And it has nothing to do with what you might think. For instance, in verse 5, he's talking about the fact that God adopted us as his sons. You were orphans, he said, but now God has adopted you to be his sons. Why? Verse 6 tells why. To the praise of his glorious grace. In verse 11 and 12, it's saying that you've been chosen by God. In other words, your natural inclination as a sinner would not have been to, quote, ask Jesus into your heart. Your natural inclination as a sinner is to run from God, to disobey him, to not repent, not believe. But it says that God reached down in his mercy and chose you. Why? Well, it says in verse 12 why. It says, we were chosen in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. The same thing is said at the end of this paragraph when it's talking about God giving us the Holy Spirit, another of his gifts to us. And it says that the Holy Spirit was given to us, look at verse 14 at the end, to the praise of God's glory. In other words, the whole reason Christ redeemed us was not primarily, and I underline the word primarily here, for your benefit. It was primarily for his own honor, that having rescued you from your sins and from the fate that was going to await you after your sins, that we would turn and praise God that he has done this. I'll give just one more reference because I think this is such a critical point, even though it may be unfamiliar to you or even though it may not excite you adequately right now. And it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. This again is a book before Ephesians. In 2 Corinthians 1, Paul is asking for the prayers of the Christians in Corinth. He's asking for their prayers because he's been undergoing severe trials. His trials were so severe, he says, that he thought he was going to die several times. And so he thanks them for their prayers in the past, and he asks them for their prayers in the future. And he says in verse 11 that you are helping us by your prayers. Then many people will give thanks to God on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm asking for your prayers to be delivered from trials. And he says, what is my primary motive? My primary motive is not that my neck will be spared, or that I will get out of this prison, or that I will be able to escape such and such a city. He says, my primary motive is that when God answers your prayers and frees me from this trial, you will in turn praise God for for answering prayers. That is the purpose for which you were created. That is the purpose for which you were saved after you were lost. That God in heaven would have millions upon millions of angels and people fall down on their faces and worship him and be glad and praise him for saving us. The gospel is not man-centered. It's God-centered. That's why he did it. Now, how do Paul's trials relate to this idea? This idea that we live primarily to bring glory and honor to God. Well, here's how. Look at verse 21 of Philippians 1. In verse 21, he says, I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always in the past, Christ may be magnified in my body. Here's the point he is making, and it's critical to see this. In the past, Paul was able to bring glory to God, that is, to fulfill his purpose in life, primarily through his preaching and his teaching and his discipling. He would stand on street corners and preach. People would become Christians. He would debate in the synagogues. People would come to Christ. He would disciple these people. He had a Timothy to put a notch on his belt. He had a Barnabas. Oh, no, he didn't disciple Barnabas. I guess Barnabas discipled him. He had Titus. He had other people whom he had led to Christ, and he had strengthened in the gospel. But now he can't do that anymore. Paul is in prison. Paul cannot preach on the street corner in the way he used to. He can't function the way he felt maybe he was made to function. And yet he's saying that his trials further help him to reach his goal of glorifying God. How? Because they are giving new opportunities, different opportunities. They are opening pioneering avenues for him to glorify God in ways he never did before. For example, back in verse 13, he tells one of the ways that his trials are helping him to glorify God in a new way. He says, as a result of his imprisonment, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. In other words, the whole palace guard was Caesar's personal bodyguard. There were several thousand of these men. These are not the type to frequent Paul's evangelistic meetings. These are not the type of men who basically get a ticket in order to go to the arena, watch him preach in his five-night crusade in Athens. These are the kind of men that would not walk across the street to hear a sermon. But one by one, as they rotate on their shift, each one of them is chained to the Apostle Paul. And do you think they get an earful in those 8 hours? Now here he says that because of his imprisonment, the gospel is permeating the whole imperial guard of Caesar. In fact, in chapter 4 we learn that several people in Caesar's household have been converted because the Apostle Paul is in prison preaching the gospel to the soldiers and the word's getting around. He says, that never happened when I was free and walking around. He says, you think that I'm not able to honor God in here, and you're wrong. He says, let me give you another example, and he gives it in verse 14. He says, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. Now, here was the problem, he says. When I was free, when we were all free, walking about, and the Roman government was not criticizing us or harassing us or imprisoning us, a lot of brothers were afraid to preach the gospel. The specter of the unknown was worse than they can bear. The thought of imprisonment, or maybe even death, was so frightening to them that they could not envision themselves really preaching the gospel with boldness as they ought. And so they were timid, and they just gave out tracts. They left the tracts in the men's room surreptitiously. And that's the only way they evangelized. But he says, now that people see me in prison, and they come visit me, and they see that I'm okay, and they see that Christ is with me, and they see that I'm able to look death, even death, in the face with a calm heart, these people say, hey, even prison is not that bad. I can endure this for Christ. I really can do this. And so these people are now becoming bold and in the very shadow of the prison, probably under his window. Paul can see and hear, or get reports at least, that men and women are preaching the gospel more boldly. He says, these things have happened because of my trials. He's saying, my trials are helping me glorify Christ in a way that I never could when I was without trials. But, and this is an important but, suppose these good things had not happened as a result of Paul's imprisonment. Suppose he'd been placed in solitary confinement in a pit of a dungeon somewhere where the only person who ever sees him is the guard who opens the slot in the door and shoves in his stale bread and moldy bread and lukewarm water. What would he say then? Well, we know from other passages that Paul would say even then that Christ was being magnified in his trials. Not through how many people became converted, but because somebody was watching. He makes very clear in the third chapter of Ephesians that when no one else is watching, angels are watching. Demons are watching. The unseen spiritual world is watching how this supposedly great Christian is going to handle this situation. And as they would sit in a cell and watch him by himself sing praises to God and honor the Lord in his heart, despite the fact he could preach to no one, angels fall on their face at God's ability to sustain a Christian. Demons begrudgingly have to admit that God is able to sustain a man through difficult trials. And even if the angels and the demons were not watching, God is watching. God sees his heart. God hears those songs of praise from that parched lips as they sing through the walls of the prison. God hears the man saying grace for moldy bread and lukewarm water before he eats it. God sees the man reciting the scriptures, the psalms he's learned. God sees his heart, and God is pleased, and God gets glory. Do you see why Paul says that his trials are helping to enhance his salvation? That they're opening new avenues for him to honor God when in the past he only had old avenues to honor God? So as he awaits the imperial verdict, whether he will live or die, here's what he thinks. If I am freed, I'll be able to go out and preach. Hundreds more will come to Christ. Christ will be magnified. If I rot in this prison, Christians will be emboldened by my example. Angels and demons will admit that God is powerful. God will be pleased. So the teaching here, to summarize, in Philippians 1, 18, 19, 20, and 21 is this. It's a twofold teaching. One, that the Christian's purpose in life is one thing only, and that is to bring glory, honor, praise to God and to his son Jesus. And secondly, that trials open new, fresh, further avenues to do this. If they close some doors, they open other doors. Now, I would like to ask you very practically, how would your life look if this was to be your perspective? And how would it be different from the way your life is now? And in the remaining minutes, this is what I would like to focus on with you. If you had this perspective, what would your life look like? Well, I say first that if you had this perspective, the first thing you would do is you would give up every other goal in your life except the one goal of bringing honor to Christ. Christians have many goals that they give their hearts to, and they are worthwhile goals, but sometimes they come in conflict with the highest goal. For example, your goal may be, as a Christian, that you would like to accomplish more in some arena for God. You wish that you were a more knowledgeable in the Bible. You wish that you were a more effective evangelist, that you had those Bible verses on the tip of your tongue when you would witness to your friends. You wish that you were used more at church in capacities that you felt more comfortable with and skilled at. You wished all these things were true. I'm saying, though, that according to this passage, if you were to honor God in the way Paul honors God, you would make it your goal not to do any of those other things primarily, but primarily that where you are right now, at your level of lack of knowledge, at your level of lack of gifts, lack of opportunity to serve, lack of ability to do what you'd like to do, frustration with your circumstances, that you're being in a marriage that you're uncomfortable with, that you're being in a job that you hate, that you're being in a situation that you're frustrated with, that in that circumstance, you would make it your goal to glorify God right there. How in the world do you accomplish this? How do you accomplish making your goal to glorify God instead of these other goals that seem so Christian but are so sub-Christian? Well, I'd recommend that the first way you do this, and we mentioned this in a previous sermon, is to invite God to rearrange your life in any way he sees fit in order to make that your goal. To invite God to change your schedule with interruptions on a day where you have it all mapped out. To invite God to bring things into your life that you're scared for him to bring into your life, if that's what he needs to do in order to make you live a life that's glorifying to him. Maybe another way to say it is this: to pray to God and say, God, I want my life to count for you, but I have all these little sub-goals that become too big and they fill me, and I'm asking you to do whatever it takes to me to make pleasing you the primary goal of my life. It's a frightful thing to pray, isn't it? You have to remember who God is when you pray it, that he's not just a just and holy God, but he's a kind, compassionate God. And when you do this and he interrupts your schedule with phone calls you don't expect, you have your work all lined up, and then your boss walks in and says, why don't you do this for me today, when you had to do that for him the other day, and you're late, and you need to get it done today, that you accept it with the right attitude. And that you can lay your head on the pillow that night, having done nothing that you planned, having scratched nothing off your to-do list, knowing that you did God's will for your life that day because you accepted what he brought to you with a good spirit. That's what it means to live life to the glory of God. It's a very practical thing. It's not a high, mystical, holy thing. How do you accomplish living life to the glory of God? I asked my father one time. I said, Dad, who do you really respect? Who are your heroes? He thought, and he said, well, I guess I have two types. He said, the first type are the really intelligent people throughout the history of the church that God used in a great way. His mind immediately went to George Whitefield. His mind immediately went to John Wesley. He said, these men were so intelligent. They wrote, they preached, they won thousands. But he said, to be honest with you, my real, real heroes, the people I respect the most, are the wives of alcoholics who continue living with them. He's talking about people in a difficult situation. They don't have a chance to have a high visibility public ministry. They do not have an opportunity to glorify God in the way we usually think of it. But day in, day out, they don't walk out. They stay there when it's difficult. You think when these people get to heaven that they're not going to receive an extraordinarily lavish welcome into the pearly gates? I tell you, the songs of men and women who are glorifying Christ in their daily grind when there seems to be no hope, when they rise in heaven, Billy Graham and Bill Gothard and Chuck Swindoll and everyone else is going to be very far at the back of the line waiting to shake the hands of people who in private, when no one saw, were living life to the glory of God. How would your life be different if you lived your life totally to the glory of God instead of for lesser motives? You would start praying about more things. You wouldn't just pray about the large things in life. You would be praying about the small things in life, the mundane. You would be praying on your way in the car to every event you go to. You would be praying on the way to your son's baseball game. Lord, who am I going to sit with in the bleachers? Sit me beside the right person. Maybe I should share the gospel, but maybe I shouldn't. Maybe I just need to sit beside someone who's lonely. Sit me next to someone who needs me to sit next to them. But help me have fun too, because I have a hard day and I need it. You'd be praying on your way to your family reunions. Lord, I don't like my wife's family. God, it's hard for me to be there. These people I see once a year, and we always say, how you been doing? And fine. And after the first three sentences, we don't know what to say. God, I'd love to just take a book and hide somewhere. I'd like to go find a television set in the basement and see it. But God, today, what you want me to do is not preach, not read scripture, not read a book, not watch television. You want me to be at my wife's family reunion. This day, God, I ask you to help me talk to people I don't want to speak to. That is how your life would look like if you lived to the glory of God. You'd be praying at work when you go to the cafeteria and you go through the line with your tray, and you'd be saying, God, sit me somewhere where I'll do some good. If it's to uplift a Christian that day, if it's to share the gospel with a non-Christian, if it's just to be somewhere and be a friend of somebody, but you'd be praying about little things like that. That's how your life would look if you were living it this way. How would your life look if you were living your life to God's glory instead of for lesser motives? you would be forgetting more about your own reputation, and you would be thinking more about God's reputation. You see, you cannot pour freshly brewed coffee into a cup that is filled with yesterday's cold, stale brew. And the glory of Jesus Christ cannot be carried around in a person who is filled to the brim with a sense of his own importance. People who glorify God are people who realize that they are nothing compared to God, and they have long ago stopped trying to enhance their own reputation. It's so tragic to see ministers preaching the gospel of the Christ who said, "Come unto me, for I am meek and lowly in heart," with an arrogant attitude. So often you see it, I thank God, you very seldom see it in this church. So often you see it in church, in the music ministry of a church, where the people singing or playing instruments are playing obviously with the greatest attention to the finesse of the music. And if they're interrupted by a baby crying or something, get extremely upset because their interest is not in the glory of God. It's in their own reputation. You wouldn't do that if you were living for the glory of God. I'll tell you how else your life would look if you were living to the glory of God. You would find yourself weeding out the things in your life that are detracting from his glory. I knew of a man in Baltimore, by reputation, I did not know him personally, who was a PhD candidate at Johns Hopkins University. All his life, he remembered that his highest goal would be to get those letters behind his name. He wanted to be Dr. So-and-so. He worked hard and gone through his bachelor's program and his master's program. He had taken his coursework in his doctoral program. He had finished his research. He had completed his dissertation. And the one hurdle left to jump was he needed to meet around a table with the examining committee and defend his dissertation and answer questions and be examined orally, and then he would have it. As the date of his exam came, he was convicted, as he had been for many years, that this PhD was much too big a thing in his life. That was what he thought about night and day. That he thought of himself primarily as Dr. So-and-so rather than as Christian servant so-and-so. And he realized that if he got this thing, the rest of his life, he'd be dangling that piece of paper in front of everyone's eyes, figuratively speaking. And he could tell that for him, he would be second string in his relationship with Christ. And so on the eve of his oral examinations, he dropped out of the doctoral program at Johns Hopkins University. This man had grasped the sense of what it meant to make it his life's goal to honor Christ. I say lastly, what would your life look like if you were truly living your life for the glory of Christ and not for something lower? Well, you would be using your attainments that you have gained in this life in the circle of friends or associates that respect you, you would be using those attainments to further God's glory instead of your own. To those of you who are successful at business, I ask you, do you think that God has made you successful at your business primarily so that you can live a more opulent lifestyle than your neighbor? I say it is very clear in the scriptures that is not so. If he has prospered you in your business, he has prospered you for this reason, that you would give a higher percentage of your income to the spread of the gospel worldwide, and that you would use your influence in your circle of friends to further God's glory. See, there are people in this church who are never going to have the opportunity even to rub shoulders and share the gospel with the people that you rub shoulder with all the time. There are people who respect you because of your garden. There are people who respect you because of your ability with mechanics. There are people who respect you because of the way you speak or write, or because of how you raise your children or your business attainments. There are people who respect you when others do not respect you. I say God has placed you in the circle of people who respect you, not so you can lay your head on the pillow feeling good about yourself, but so that you can share the gospel with people that others don't even have a chance to get in the door with. And I ask you, are you doing it? When people admire you, do you in turn share with them the Son of God whom you admire? You say, I'm embarrassed. I'm ashamed to do that. Let me tell you the real shame you want to avoid. The real embarrassment that you want to flee is found in verse 20 of chapter 1. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body. He's talking about the shame of standing before Christ at the second coming and having lived one's life for one's own glory. He's talking about the shame of the apostle John writes about in 1 John 2:28 when he says the following, "Dear children, continue in Christ so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming." He's talking about the fact that one day you truly will stand before the Son of God, whose literal body will be before you, and he will look at you with his two literal eyes, and you will see the compassion in his heart of the one who died for you. You will touch the scars on his hands. And he says, I do not want to stand before that God-man in heaven someday and look him in the eyes and know that I did nothing for him, that I lived my life to enhance my own affluence and my own reputation. He says, I eagerly expect that I will not be ashamed. That word eagerly expect is made from three Greek words put together, the word from, the word head, and the word watch. And it means to watch eagerly with an outstretched head. In other words, he's saying, I am on my toes, longing to see ahead in the future on that day of judgment and hoping that I will live my life in such a way that I really will not be ashamed of Christ at his coming. You say, this is difficult to do. This is difficult to live the way you're describing. This takes an extraordinary amount of courage. It's hard enough when things are going well, but to live in this God-honoring way when everything's going wrong in my life, how in the world can I do this? I close by saying that the answer to that question is in verse 19. For I know that through your prayers and through the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my salvation. Brothers and sisters, without prayer, without the influence of the Holy Spirit, your trials will rob you of the enjoyment of your salvation. They will not further your salvation. Without prayer and the Holy Spirit, you will not have sufficient courage so that Christ can be exalted in your body. Without the Holy Spirit, without the support of prayer, you will crumble and you will live your life in the same selfish way that perhaps you have lived it up to this very day. I don't know. And that's why when a brother or sister is sick in this church and you pray for him or her, your primary prayer ought not to be, Lord, make that person better. Lord, ease their pain. Certainly you should pray that God ease their pain and make them better. That is biblical. But it is very, very clear in the Bible that your primary prayer should be, Lord, help this brother or sister who is in pain, maybe even who is dying. Glorify you in his attitude while he's sick and while he's dying. That's what Paul did in verse 9, 10, 11 of this chapter. Look at it. He's praying. This is my prayer for you. What is his prayer? Dear God, help these poverty-stricken Philippians earn more money. Dear God, help these preachers who are out there preaching the gospel. Please don't let them get caught and get put in jail. Dear God, help these people in their trials and take away their trials so their life may be one of ease. He says, I pray that your love may abound, that you may be able to discern what is best, make good ethical choices, that you may be pure and blameless till the day of Christ, that you may be filled with the fruit of righteousness. That's what he prays for. Why? The last seven words, to the glory and praise of God. I frankly confess to you, when I pray for you by name, and I do pray for each of you by name at one time or another as I pray through the church directory, I do pray for God to prosper you in your business, and I do pray for God to heal you of your sicknesses, but I tell you what I pray for nine times more than that. I pray for God to help you be godly in your trials, and that if your business is going awry, that he will use it to make you grow, and that God would help you if you're financially impoverished to be generous with your money and that if you are experiencing marital problems, that you would love your husband or wife and bring honor to God in your attitude. This is what I pray for you, and this is what I plead for you to pray with each other. If you have no joy today, if you are not the flower in the middle of a paint and chemical corporation, if you are not like Paul, if your fetters are not bringing you joy and contentment and furthering your salvation, I say it's very probably for one of these reasons. The glory of God is not your goal, and therefore your trials are not adding to your salvation. Or your attitude is keeping your trials from adding to your salvation. You're bucking against it instead of embracing it and praising God for it and asking Him to help you. Your concern is for your own reputation instead of for the reputation of Christ. Or you're not using your attainments to God's glory, but you're using your attainment for your own affluence and your own self-respect. Brothers and sisters, pray for yourselves and pray for each other that you may have sufficient courage so that now and always Christ may be exalted in your bodily life, whether by your life or by your death. Can we pray together? As we pray, I'm going to ask you to pray silently about these things we've been speaking of. And I'm going to list, again, the things that we've spoken of, and you pick the one that you most need to pray about and ask God to help you change. Have you given up all other goals of ministry and decided that no matter what you aren't able to do this day in the circumstance you are in, you are going to glorify God by your attitude? Have you invited God to interrupt your schedule or to bring whatever trials He needs to accomplish this in you? Do you pray about the small mundane matters of life, or do you do it all on your own? Are you forgetting your own reputation, or are you clinging to your reputation? Have you weeded out those things in your life that tend to detract from God's glory, like the gentleman who pursued a PhD? And lastly, are you using your attainments to the glory of God or for yourself?